Welcome to Bridges Community Church, and whether you're joining us online or live in person, we would like to say thanks for joining us. And remember, it doesn't matter what you've been through in your life. It doesn't matter what you're struggling with or what you're going through right now. You are welcome here, and you are in the right place. We will begin our services in just a few moments, and as we prepare to enter into a time of worship, we would just like to say we would love to connect with you. If you're new with us, head to bridges.info and let us know that you're here, and we'll reach out this week and find out how we can be praying for you or how we can help get you connected to our community.
Good morning. Let's stand and worship together today.
Come on, you weary. Come on, you thirsty. sing amen.
Beautiful to hear all of your voices this morning. Good morning and welcome to Bridges Community Church. It is a delight to be together and to see your faces. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I approach worship, I find it to be easy, or it comes naturally to me, or I'm excited to do it. But there are other times when it's very difficult. And if I'm being honest with you, some days I don't want to be up here. I don't want to sing. Do you ever have that feeling? You know, sometimes it's just hard. And I think sometimes we become distracted from the worthiness of God because of things going on in our lives. It could be some circumstance, or maybe we are bitter towards God because we feel that He hasn't given us something that we think we deserve. And all of these things can keep us from seeing Him in his full glory, in all of His beauty, and all of His worthiness. And in just a second, we're going to sing a song about Jesus being worthy of our song, no matter what is going on around us. So as we sing this, I invite you to ask yourself, what might be obstructing you from seeing God as worthy today? And how can you ask Him to remove that from your life so that we can truly sing that He is worthy and mean it with all of our hearts? Let's aim to do that now as we continue to worship.
Oh, I'm gonna sing till my heart starts changing. Oh, I'm gonna worship till I mean every word. 'Cause the way I feel and the fear I'm facing doesn't change who you are or what you deserve.
I give you my worship. Still deserve it. You're worthy. You're worthy. You're worthy of my soul. I pour out your praises in blessing and breaking. You're worthy. You're worthy. You're worthy of my soul. Whether you say yes or no, or wait, you are.
Well, thank you for singing with us. You can go ahead and have a seat at this time while we invite Sujana up to the front. I don't know if any of you noticed last week, but we had some blankets out in the lobby. Did anyone see that? Some people? Yeah. So Sujana is going to come up here right now, and she's going to tell us a little bit more about, can you tell us about this blanket drive and what's been going on with Much Hope?
Yeah, sure, Laura. Thank you. And we at Bridges believe that people matter, and that's what we did last week. You might have walked into the lobby with piles of blankets, but that was just the tip of the iceberg, because through the week, many of you sent blankets to my home, dropped them off in the church office. The church office was a mess, right, in terms of the piles that were there.
It was hard to get to the bathroom.
Yeah. And in the end, we were able to load up about a van load. The church van was filled up with blankets, and we took them out to the encampments. My plan was to go back to where I went a week before, where most of the stuff was washed out, but God had other plans. One of the caseworkers, one of the outreach workers reached out to me and said, there's another camp that's not reached, and there's a big need there. So off we went, and Brian Egbert came along with me. Thank you for coming. And off we went to a camp called The Jungle. If any of you know The Jungle from the past, it's one of the biggest homeless encampments in the country, and it's notorious. There are all kinds of stuff going on there. And we drove through that with another unhoused person, a caseworker, and we were able to pass out the blankets to many. And one person, when I gave the blanket to him, said, you're being very kind. Would you want to have this? He gave me a packet of white powder. And I said, oh, that's wonderful, but thank you very much. But thank you for noticing the kindness, because as it says in Proverbs, when we are kind to the needy, we are giving glory to God. So, there was fentanyl being traffic there. There were people, there were all kinds of drugs you can imagine. It's one of the roughest. The jungle is cropping up again because people are being swept from other places and they are all going and making their homes there. It's like a whole city in itself. There are these fancy shacks with air conditioners, but don't ask me how they're powered up. And there are these lawns and walkways, and then there are people who are sleeping on the floor, the dirt floor. There is this hierarchy of people who run the system. There's a self-proclaimed mayor over there. All kinds. There's a mom, a young mom probably in her late teens with a two-year-old son who needs to be in rehab, but she doesn't want to give up her son to the system. So there are many, many kinds of needs. And I get asked this question a lot. Why do you go help these people who made this choice to be in that situation? They made some wrong choices, some of them. So why do you go help them? It's because, like we said, let them lay down their addictions at the feet of the cross and find redemption there. And we are called to make disciples of all nations. And we don't wait till they get out of their sinfulness, of their addictions, because Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. So that's our goal behind it. But I have a story that I'm very excited to share. So we used to go to an encampment by Coleman off of the San Jose airport. It was quite big during the pandemic, and I befriended a person there. He was the boss of that place called James. If anybody needed to come and serve, or if anybody needed to come and pitch a tent, you need James's permission. So James became a friend, sort of. He would text me, he would ask me for help when needed. But last year when I got sick with COVID and I couldn't go, he kept texting me for stuff, and I said, sorry, I can't come because I'm sick. Then he said, you know what, you always tell me you believe in God and you pray, so let me try praying for you. And week after week, he would text me and tell me, I'm praying for you. And I wasn't getting better quick enough for him. So he said he saw a church, he walked into the church to make his prayer much stronger for my healing. So there he found Jesus. And by the end of the year, by Thanksgiving, he came to accept Jesus as his Savior. He got baptized, he quit drugs, he got a job, he got into a tiny home, and now he goes out and serves those people. Imagine the impact James would have. Yeah. So one person, we don't know the impact we would have by just handing out a blanket or saying, how are you doing, or asking them about their day. But, you know, and the need is quite big. It's overwhelming. There's no quick fix to it. But if all of us, like you've been doing for many, many years through Much Hope, if all of us can join hands and do our little part, it's like a little tiny drop in the ocean, but all those matter. Because, you know, I can go out and buy all these 500, 600 blankets with all the resources you're giving me, but when you go out, dig through your closets, find that blanket, go shop for a blanket, or buy those shoes for a little girl, the outreach we did in February, we gave brand new sneakers to all the kids in two homeless shelters. And those kids, some of those kids have never worn brand new shoes. They were always hand-me-downs. So when you went and shopped for those, I'm sure you said a prayer for them. So it's more important for us to pray for them, join hands, not just with our resources, manpower, but also prayers. And I appreciate you for coming along all these years. And I hope we continue to do that for his kingdom. I mean, wherever God opens the door, we'll be there. God shows us the way to do it, and we'll do it together. Thank you very much.
Can we pray for you, Sujana, before you sit down? Let's pray for Sujana and for Much Hope. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for just this incredible story, and I'm sure the many stories that Sujana has from being a part of this awesome ministry. God, we pray that you would give us eyes to see how we can be helping. I pray that we would bring in blankets, shoes, and all the materials that are needed, Lord, that we would continue to support this awesome ministry. God, you say in your word that when we do something for the least of these, we're doing it for you. And I pray that that would be the posture of our hearts, that we would see people, and just like Sujana said, see them as an opportunity for someone to come to you and not judge them or think rudely or anything about them. Lord, I pray that we would approach them with your heart and be your hands and feet in these moments. We pray for an abundance of supplies and food and resources that Sujana can go and take to these people. We pray for people to come and do it with her, that we would sign up and get involved, and that we would be just showing the world just how much we believe that you believe people matter. Lord, we love you so much, and we give you praise for this awesome, awesome thing that we're hearing about. In Jesus' name, amen. We invite you now at this time to stand as we continue with our time of worship, as we're going to sing a couple more songs together today.
I will trust my Savior Jesus, when my darkest doubts befall. seems the hardest thing of all. I will trust my Savior Jesus, trust Him when
may my heart. Thank you so much, Lord. What a precious God you are to us. And that we can sing, "It is well with my soul," when, Lord, we know that we aren't perfect. We aren't maybe even doing the right things daily. We may be choosing wrong. And yet, Father, you care for us so much. You're ready, willing to forgive us. You're ready to welcome us back. And Father, so we can say with our hearts, "It is well with my soul." I thank you so much, Father, for this community, family of believers, where we can lift up our voices and sing that and mean it. Thank you so much, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We'll go ahead and have a seat. And at this time, we will dismiss our elementary school students to meet Miss Alba in the back. Thank you so much for worshiping with us this morning.
We will read from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verses 13 through 34. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown." He said to them, "Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. Consider carefully what you hear, he continued. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. He also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground, night and day. Whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. Again he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet, when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that birds can perch in its shade. With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. Amen.
Thanks, Nikolai. If you are a Star Wars fanatic, you might be aware one of the complaints some people had about the newest Star Wars trilogy, episodes 7, 8, and 9, that centered around Rey, was that Rey didn't really need to do any training to become a Jedi. So unlike Luke Skywalker in episodes 4, 5, and 6, who had to mature in his Jedi-ness, he had to grow, and he was a totally different person in Return of the Jedi than he was in A New Hope. Unlike Luke, and unlike other previous Star Wars episodes and series going back further than Luke, when there was an entire Jedi school and they trained younglings from when they were children. And so unlike them, unlike the very established process in the Jedi universe going from a Padawan to a knight to a master, when the Force awakens in Rey, she could instantly hold her own with Kylo Ren, for example, who had years of experience. Rey didn't really require much development. And then in episode 7, when this ancient tree that housed Jedi texts blows up and the secrets of the Jedi from eons past are gone, like this repository no longer, Luke believes that must be the end of the Jedi. Because, of course, how else could future Jedi have access to this ancient knowledge without the tree? But then Yoda steps in and explains. I don't have a good Yoda voice, so just imagine. But that library, meaning the tree, contained nothing that the girl Rey does not already possess. So somehow, according to Yoda, all of that ancient knowledge is already a part, mystically, of Rey. Really, without much effort on her part. It's just up and running, contradicting 40-plus years of Star Wars plot lines. And some fans didn't like that. You might have loved that about Rey, and if you do, we can still be friends, because I don't particularly care one way or the other. Sorry for those of you who are very angry about it. But whether episodes 7, 8, and 9 bother you or not, we are all certainly accustomed to growth of any type, taking time. None of us are fully formed of who we will be overnight. We can all look back on previous versions of ourselves from past decades, and we laugh. We say, I can't believe I used to think that. I can't believe I used to act like that. I can't believe I used to wear that. Right? Formation, pretty much any type of formation, takes a minute. We just had a marriage conference here for the last 2 days, which I'm very grateful to everybody who helped, our family ministry team, Alba and Kathy, yes, who led the way there, the Coles and the Tolinos and the Surfs for all your effort putting it together. Thank you for that marriage conference and other folks who watched kids while couples are learning how to be better couples. Marriage takes formation. It takes investment. It takes time. You're not at, you know, the ultimate level of intimacy just like that, right? It's growth and maturity. We're used to that in pretty much any area of life. So we likely already know the answer to our question for today. But our question for today is, what is spiritual formation like? Is it like Ray? From the moment of initial faith in Christ, we're just fully formed. Or does spiritual growth take time? Is there actually a process? If you haven't been with us recently, we've been studying the book of Mark. And in our text today, we see Jesus compare spiritual growth to the growth of a seed, which means, as we would expect, spiritual growth is not an instant process. Seeds need to be planted. Then they sprout and mature somewhere along the line. They compete with other thorns and weeds for nutrients in the soil. And eventually, after a long time, if they make it through all that, they become this massive structure. Which means Christians don't instantly arrive at who they will eventually be in Christ at the initial moment of faith. It takes time. It takes growth. So as we study what Jesus says about spiritual growth, we will see what the seed is that needs to be planted in order for growth to happen, how that seed is planted, and what difference does it make? What the seed is, how it is planted, and what difference does it make? So first, what the seed is. The seed is God's word. Jesus explains that over and over again from verse 14 to verse 20. It's in every verse. The sower sows God's word. It's what Paul will later explain in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. I know you know it. You're just internal processors like me. This is how growth happens. We hear the message of Scripture. It gets planted somewhere. We'll talk about where in a minute. And then it causes growth kind of on its own. Like a seed kind of grows on its own. Not all at once. A seed is not instantly a full-grown tree that's dropping more seeds. It takes time. But that seed that is planted, it has enough power, so to speak, within itself that it can eventually produce an entire tree. Really without much intervention from the farmer. That's Jesus' point down in verses 26 to 28. Jesus says, a man scatters seed and it grows, and the farmer doesn't really know how. That's verse 27. That's how God's word works in our hearts. It's a bit mysterious, but many of us have probably experienced it. We have heard the incredible story that Scripture tells, and it gets lodged somewhere in us, and then it changes us. And it continues to change us. That word, that story, is, of course, what we call the gospel. And we remind each other of it every week in here. It's usually at the end of the sermon. It will be again this week, don't worry. But we also sing it every week. It's the story of what Jesus has done for us. It's the story of who we are, of who he is, of what he has done to get us back. It's the story of a king who died to bring a traitorous exile back into his kingdom. And we are the traitorous exile. But we are brought back through the love of a king who died to bring us back. It's the story of a prince who comes to rescue his bride after she has been unfaithful to him. And we are the unfaithful bride. But our prince comes to get us anyway. And he calls us his own, and he cherishes us, and he puts us, as undeserving as we are, up on a pedestal. He adorns us with the highest status possible in his eyes, even after what we've done. The gospel is a story of liberation from evil, both the evil that's inside of us and the evil that surrounds us. It's the story of the all-powerful one giving up his power to empower us. From our songs today, Come All You Sinners, come find his mercy. Why? Why can we find mercy? Why can we get back to the kingdom? How can we be loved even though we've been the unfaithful bride? Because, this is a different song, our sin. Oh, the bliss of this thought. Our sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. Jesus bore the cost. He paid what we owe. That's how we're able to come back. He took the banishment of the exile that we deserve. He took the divorce that we deserve for our unfaithfulness. He paid it all on the cross. There's nothing left for us to pay. We are back in the kingdom. We are as cherished as a bride is on her wedding day. We are loved to the sky. We are fully accepted, even though we are fully known. Our mess that we created hasn't gotten us rejected. We're still received. And not only that, but we're joyfully received. And we're received by the only one who really matters. The gospel is what Christ has done for us. It's certainly not a list of instructions for us to do. And it's the story of the whole Bible, the story of God's entire word. If you're new around here, I can't show you in 2 seconds how the entire Old Testament is about Jesus, but it is. We had a series about it a while ago. It's called Jesus in Every Genre. You can go watch if you weren't here. But the whole Bible from beginning to end is telling the one story of Jesus and his work. That is God's word. And as that story gets planted, it grows on its own. It produces fruit. It changes us. Just as the farmer watches plants grow and doesn't really know how it happens, we watch our own spiritual growth sprout from this one story after it takes root in us. That's what the seed is. It's God's word. Now let's talk about how the seed is planted. Jesus' parable describes 4 different soils. And depending on where the seed lands, it grows different ways or it doesn't grow at all. But if you look at these 4 different soils, as some commentators point out, it's more about the depth at which the seed is planted than anything else. The seeds are planted or not planted at different depths. Some seeds just stay on the surface and never grow, no depth. Other seeds get planted on rocks, so their root systems can't penetrate down into the soil, and they are later scorched by the sun. They can't endure because their roots aren't deep enough. Still, other seeds get planted in the soil, but it seems that thorns, which are also in the soil, have either equal or maybe even more hardy root systems than the seed does, because the thorns went out. They beat the seed. They choke the seed to death. So the assumption is that the thorns must be entrenched deeper in the soil than the seeds. It's about depth. And then, of course, some seeds get planted in good soil, develop a strong enough root system to handle whatever the environment throws at it. In all the soils, the question is, how much stability has the seed been able to develop in the ground? So as we look at these different soils, and we think about our own lives, like which soil are we, it might be pretty convicting for some of us, most of us. Because probably not very many of us in here would raise our hand and say, oh, I'm totally the good soil all the time. Like, that's me. To a T, that's me. 0 entanglements in my spiritual growth. Not very many of us would say that. And frankly, if you are someone who claims that you are always the good soil, sounds like you might need some people to point out some blind spots in your spiritual life, because you likely have them. But for the rest of us who already admit, I'm not always the good soil, we would confess there are times when the descriptions of these other plants match our faith pretty accurately. Devoured, withered, scorched, choked, verses 4-7. We might say, sometimes my faith seems scorched. Sometimes my faith seems choked. All right, maybe even my faith seems devoured. I don't even know if it's there anymore at all. We are there sometimes, or we're 20% there. We're 20% withered sometimes. We're not the thriving tree that is always flourishing abundantly. Most of us can admit that. And before we freak out and wonder what that might mean for our salvation, the parable actually teaches us what to do about it. It teaches us how to be the thriving tree. And the answer is not go out and do a bunch of spiritually related activities to prove that we're still alive. The answer is not, you know, since I'm not flourishing, I'm going to go join 6 Bible studies. I'm going to fast every week. I'm going to ask every one of my coworkers how I can pray for them. That'll get my faith going again. That's not the answer. None of those are bad ideas, by the way. But if you are trying to be the tree, you're approaching the problem from the wrong end. You're trying to get the fruit without planting the seed. So the answer is not do more things. The answer is get the gospel deeper into your heart to the places where you are not currently believing it. Get the gospel deeper than any thorn that is competing for space in your heart. And then the fruit will happen. So for instance, Jesus warns of some pretty broad categories that can compete for space in our hearts. Things like persecution, verse 17. Things like cares of this world, verse 19. And here we are, 2,000 years later, and we are still pretty worried about those things. If we're worried about persecution, which is too strong a word for what we experience in the U.S., but we'll use the word persecution anyway. If we're worried about persecution, it means something like worldly safety, worldly security, worldly comfort are more primary in our hearts than what Christ has done for us. Maybe at work, for instance. We're afraid of what people will say if we're outed as Christians. Maybe afraid of being rejected relationally by others at work. Maybe afraid of what it will do to our career. So we might hide our faith at work. And if that's you, the answer isn't just white knuckle it, fly into work, and like force yourself to Jesus all over everyone. That's not the point of the parable. The answer is instead to get the security that we have in Christ deeper into our hearts than the security that the world provides. It's telling ourselves something like, I don't have to have approval from these people because I have Christ's approval. And then we can pray, like, Lord, help me feel Christ's approval as full as it really is. Or we could tell ourselves, I don't need the security of this job because if the God of the universe is willing to die for me, I can trust him with whatever he brings into my life or takes out of my life, including this job. So, Lord, help me feel as secure as I really am just because I belong to you. We have to get Christ deeper, more primary, better root system, and then the fruit will take care of itself. It's not about behaviors. It's about being totally different people, which will then change our behaviors. But our very emotions related to comfort and security have to change. And that takes something more than willpower, something deeper than willpower. So consider, for instance, the many biblical instructions on how to handle persecution. Jesus says, Matthew 10, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you over, do not be anxious for how you will speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. Jesus goes on to say, brother will betray brother, children will have their parents put to death, but don't be anxious. Or Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. He's talking about persecution. It's not strange. Don't be surprised when it happens. But, he says, rejoice when it comes. Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Or the author of Hebrews writes, Hebrews 10, recall the former days after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Because you are a Christian, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. Those pictures of how to handle persecution are all over the place in Scripture. They describe how the seed growing in good soil will respond when persecution comes. Not anxious, rejoicing, joyfully accepting plundering of property even. Okay, now, obvious observation, we will never rejoice at the plundering of our property if our property or our comfort is the most central thing in our heart. We will be furious if someone takes away our comfort because it's what we love most. Just like we will be very anxious about our rights being taken away if our rights are most central in our heart. But if Christ is most central, if what he has done for us is most central, we will always be able to rejoice because we will always have him. And in fact, there's good reason to believe, based on 2,000 years of church history, persecution will actually strengthen the church. More people will become Christians at greater rates under persecution than happen when Christians have a privileged place in society. That's been China's story for the last 50 years, at least. And I'll point out right now, some of you, I know, feel like Christians are losing our rights in this country. But at the same time, God is doing something with Gen Z. Gen Z is more interested in faith than the three generations ahead of them. The revival's happening on college campuses. So let me just ask you rather bluntly, if you are someone who is angered, we'll say, by Christianity losing prominence in the public square, of Christians being silenced in certain areas, of having rights restricted, free speech suppressed sometimes, if you're angered by that, anybody's blood pressure on the rise right now? But let me ask you, what's behind your anger? Have you ever dug into that? Why are you angry that there is persecution, for lack of a better word? And some people, I don't know if it's any of us, but some people are viscerally angry about it. Some people who claim to be Christians are furious that Christianity is losing certain privileges or prominence. Why? Scripture commands us to rejoice in that exact scenario. So why aren't you rejoicing? When your rights are taken away, when your property is plundered, if that happens, what's preventing you from rejoicing? And what does your anger reveal is actually primary in your heart? I don't think it's Christ. Now, I don't want you to hear something I didn't say. I didn't say Christians shouldn't work for an equal voice in the public square. I didn't say Christians shouldn't go to court and get their clubs allowed in schools or college campuses if necessary. I think we should. I think that's important. But if we can't work for an equal voice while simultaneously rejoicing that someone is trying to take away our voice, it means we need to get Christ further down into our hearts. Because again, persecution is a fantastic opportunity to make much of Jesus. And if Jesus is primary in our hearts, we will love making much of him during persecution. It's not only good for us, it'll be good for the entire world. Which brings us to, what difference does it make if Christ is planted deep in our hearts? It makes all the difference for everyone. Again, not only for us, not only will we be able to rejoice, even in times if all of our property is taken away, for instance. And by the way, wouldn't you love to have that kind of joy? The kind of joy that celebrates even when everything you've ever worked for is taken away from you and you rejoice? Wouldn't it be great to have that kind of joy? But it's not just for us. It makes all the difference for everyone in the world as well. The end of this series of parables describes a seed that has grown to a large mustard tree. The mustard tree has branches for birds. It provides shade for all creatures. It's a habitat and it's a sanctuary for everyone. The metaphor, of course, is that Christians who are formed by Christ, growing in their hearts, add life and goodness to the entire world. So, for example, one instance related to persecution, and then we'll move on from persecution. But one of the early martyrs of Christianity, his name was Polycarp. So for those of you who have a baby on the way, and you're trying to come up with a name for your child, don't use Polycarp. figure out something else. That's one less that you have to think about. But Polycarp was burned at the stake in AD 155 for refusing to worship the emperor. And as he died, he said, 86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. So essentially, how could I not praise Jesus even now that I'm going to be executed? And then he added, quote, I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of martyrs I may share the cup of Christ. And then he was lit on fire, and he was stabbed with a sword for good measure. Now here's the question. When Polycarp rejoiced in the midst of persecution, how compelling do you think Christ became for everyone else who saw it? Everyone who witnessed Polycarp's execution had to at least consider, there must be something to this Christ. If Polycarp can rejoice in the midst of that kind of torture because of who is primary in his heart, I'm going to want to know who that who is. And it really happened in Rome. Christianity grew in Rome at an explosive rate, partially because of how Christians carried themselves through persecution. Their witness was compelling because they still had joy even when everything was taken away. But think, if they hadn't rejoiced, if they had whined and thrown a fit under persecution, it wouldn't have made Christ compelling for anyone. Rome would have looked at Christians and said, you don't have anything special. You're after the same thing we're after. Comfort. You have all the same needs we do. And they don't seem to be being met by this Christ, so why would I follow him? See how it makes all the difference for everyone if Christ is primary in our hearts or not? Okay, enough about persecution. A different example of how Christians provide shade and sanctuary for everyone else. Jesus also mentions here, the cares of this world can compete with him for what is deepest in our hearts. And cares of this world, that's a pretty broad category. So just for simplicity of illustration, do you remember the cares and concerns of high school? For instance, do you remember what you cared about in high school? All the effort to maintain a certain image, all the cattiness, all the competition. In my high school, your worth was determined by if you played a sport, if you were a cheerleader, if you were a girl, sometimes soccer counted for girls, if you had a boyfriend or girlfriend, if you were a guy, what kind of muscles you had, if you were a girl, how much do you look like the cover of a magazine, right? So it was this constant positioning, constant work to make sure you were seen a certain way. Do you remember high school? Glad you're not there anymore. Have I triggered anyone? Now, I've heard in this area, those aren't so much the cares and concerns of high school anymore, although I'm skeptical. But what I've heard is that your worth is your grades, your test scores, what colleges you get into. Your worth is found in being right, proving others wrong, knowing more than other people know, being smarter than the other people in the room. Validating your existence by feeling superior to those around you, which means, of course, you can't compliment anyone else because that would threaten you. I mean, maybe you give a compliment, but you also be sure to work in there somehow that you are just as good as the person that you are complimenting. Or you remind everyone the person with success isn't as great as everyone thinks that they are. Because while, yes, they did do that one great thing, they didn't do this other great thing. Certainly can't admit your own weakness ever because your strength is your work. And of course, you'll take any opportunity you have to tear someone else down, to point out where others are wrong, because it makes you feel better about you. Some of you are thinking, I don't know if that's what's going on in high schools around here or not, but that sure sounds a lot like where I work. I read those emails every day. That's my neighborhood. That's the sad part, high schoolers. It doesn't end when high school ends. The human heart is the human heart, no matter how old it is. But here's the question. How much of a difference do you think it would make in an environment like ours if there were a person or if there were an entire group of people who were not wrapped up in all of that? And not because they were trying to like act above it, I don't need any of this stuff. Not that. Just truly not searching for validation through being better or smarter than others. because they were so thoroughly convinced that they already had all the validation they would ever need from Christ. So just not on their radar whatsoever to look for it anywhere else. They didn't need to suck validation out of the people around them or try to claw their way to the top of everything to be whole, because they're already whole. So they could compliment anyone freely. They could encourage everyone without feeling threatened whatsoever. Someone gets into the college they wanted, it gets the test score they wanted, or in my generation, it makes the team they wanted to make. And they could full on celebrate the person without a shred of jealousy, because that's not where they were finding their worth anyway. What if there were people like that? People more interested in others than themselves. People more excited for others than themselves. People who never worry about measuring up because they know to the deepest fibers of their being that Christ has already measured up for them. You know what those people would be? They would be a sanctuary for everyone else. A place to get out of the scorching sun of the world. Those people would be where birds build nests. They'd be a giant mustard tree. They'd be a sanctuary. They'd be the kingdom of God come to earth. Christian, you have the resources to be that. You can be that full in that hole. You can be that helpful to others. But you will not get it through willpower. That's not how this growth works. You can't will a seed into being a tree. But you can plant it. You can plant the message of Scripture in your heart deeper and deeper and deeper. That the God of the universe became the devoured seed on your behalf so you could bloom. That Christ was pierced by the thorns so you could thrive and have life. That he was scorched in the sun instead of us for your sin and mine. He gave up all he had so that we would never need again. The deeper that we can get that word into our hearts, the more we will grow. The more primary what Christ has done for us becomes in our hearts, over and above any other cares and concerns in the world, the more primary Christ is, the more we will become a sanctuary for everyone else. And they need it. And we do too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for growth. Thank you for meeting all of our needs. Thank you for your patience as we mature. Thank you for taking the heat of the sun and the sting of the thorn, bearing our sin, that we never have to worry about measuring up. We never have to worry about being good enough. Never have to worry about being smart enough or better, Lord, because you have given us your full worth. We pray all those things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and sing in response to that message.
Fortune I inherit.
Well, thank you, Dan, for yet another challenging message. Every time you share, I am challenged, and today was no different, I know, for me. And I think it's important to remember that no matter how long you've considered yourself a Christian, whether that's days, whether that's not even yet, or whether you've been a Christian as long as you can remember, there are always ways that we can get that gospel deeper and deeper in our hearts. No matter how long you've been walking with the Lord, there are always ways that you can take next steps in faith. And we hope that each time we gather together, we are both encouraged and challenged to take those next steps in faith. And if Dan posed any thoughts today that you're wondering about, you're not sure what he was talking about, we have a way for you to ask questions about that. You know, I've been a part of churches that say, no, we shared a message, and now just take that and go. Do not question anything we say. The one thing I appreciate about working with Dan is he wants those questions. He wants those challenges, and he wants the opportunity to respond to those. So if you go to bridges.info, there's a place there where you can ask questions, and that's a good way to take next steps in your faith. Say, I'm not sure exactly what you were talking about here, and I'm struggling with this, so can you elaborate more? So fire those questions at us. Other ways that we can take next steps in our faith is if you've been attending church, but you're not in a life group, if you're not in a group of people coming together to encourage and challenge one another, I encourage you to do so. And you can find lists of our groups that meet regularly online. And also, before we leave here today, I want to remind us that one way that we can continue to worship is to give financially to the mission of the church. All the things that Sujana came up and shared today, and so many of our mission partners are doing work around the world, and we are trying to get that gospel message deeper and deeper and deeper in people's hearts. So we can give online, you can give in the boxes in back, but really, I just encourage each and every one of you to take that next step in faith. So as we head out of here, let's stand, and I will say a benediction over us, and we will depart from here today. Stand, please. And now, may the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guard your hearts in your minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. And together we all say, amen. Amen. Have a fantastic week.